In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, for many of our religious friends, this immediately is taken as something that is inevitable then, that we cannot do anything but sin because of the very nature that is within us. It is our fate. It is what we are stuck with, essentially, because of what Adam did. They go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and they find Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and they see this as a time in which Adam is changed from a free moral agent now to being a victim of his one act of free will to say, "I'll do something contrary to God's will," and now that has sullied us so that now we are dirty and sin is all over us and within us, passed on through genetics, captured in our souls, and we cannot do anything at all to rid ourselves of this problem, which then requires, in some fashion, God reaching down through the Holy Spirit, pulling that out of us so that now we can once again have a chance at being right with Him. In Psalm 51, verse 5, we find perhaps the most familiar passage used to support this view. And here, remember that David is speaking after having sinned with Bathsheba. And he says here in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, if you were just to take a look at that passage on the surface of it, you might think, well, maybe they have a point. But the key to remember is that the Psalms are poetic. They are written then in hyperbole, and as a matter of fact, we do not have time this evening, but please read the entire psalm, especially as you get toward the end, and you see if any of that toward the end is literally possible. We have to make sure we know what we're reading and how to interpret it because of what it is. It is poetry, and David is caught up in the fact of the sin, in the depth of the sin to which he has stooped at that very moment, and he feels this way. Which is not a bad way to feel when we're guilty, by the way. Well, what we have in the religious world by many people is a variety of views. Calvinists, as Sam has already mentioned, Reformed theologians, very similar, take a view that they insist that this Holy Spirit must act to change man's sinful nature into now a godly nature because we cannot do it. Arminians, if you've ever heard this, they moderate it a little bit because they say that no, yes, we're all sinful, that original sin was there, but all the Holy Spirit does is reach down and change us from being a sinful being back into the original form that Adam was in of being a being of free will. But the question of the hour that I'm sure many people would like to have answered is, why do we not believe this? Just about everyone around us in one way or another does believe this idea. It is rooted in their theology going back for years. And we have to understand that it is part of something that is accepted in a general way if we're going to combat it. Now, if we were just going to be coy, we would answer the question by saying we do not believe these doctrines because these doctrines are not found in the Bible. But I understand, and I hope you do, that that's insufficient. It's not enough for us to just make that claim, but rather we need to demonstrate it. And I want us to do that here this evening by considering four key elements on which all of these, regardless of what strand, doctrines are based. They all depend on these things, and yet now as we look at the biblical view of these things, we will find that we shouldn't believe it because that's not what the Bible says. So, first of all, then, we want to look this evening and note, we do not believe in original sin and inherent total depravity because of how the Bible describes the nature of sin. If you understand what the Bible says again about sin, then we understand it doesn't fit with the concept of original sin. Sin is individual action with individual responsibility. Notice in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God is not tempted of man, neither does he tempt anyone. And now notice, though, it is individual. It is a personal situation. In that time, he's saying, don't blame God for this as the origin of it. But he then goes on to describe it. He's saying it is individual action with individual responsibility. Original sin essentially throws mankind into a lump and says it's sinful. Whereas the Bible treats this as being something that each one of us must deal with on an individual basis. But now you look at the verses that follow, and we find that sin is also always preceded by temptation, lust, and enticement. And you say, well, what's so interesting about that? It's because these three have to come, and they cannot possibly come before you are conceived. That's why. And because these have to precede sin, then you cannot be born in sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, you must be able to desire, and enticed, and therefore it must appeal to you. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You must be able to sin based upon that temptation of desire, and then sin, when it is full grown, New King James, brings forth death. Now when we understand and put that all together in the nature of how you sin, it is based upon a temptation. It is an act that you must consider, and therefore sin is something you must act on, and therefore it is not something that originates within you inherently. Sin is a stated fact in men's lives, not a part of his nature. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And then you come down later on to verse 19, in which he declares us guilty on this basis. But what we need to understand is when he is saying this, and he says none seeks after God, he is stating a fact, not something that had to be. You see, if you look at me, I am not a wealthy man. That is a fact. It is not something inherent in my nature. That is, it is certainly possible that I could have been a wealthy man. No, it's not possible. I could be wealthy eventually. But it was at some time a possibility. And so it's not something that is tied into us. It's the same way with sin. Sin, then, is something that we introduce into the body, not something inherent within the body itself. Now, for this, I want you to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. We use this passage, correctly so, to emphasize that we are to abstain from fornication. It begins by saying, flee fornication. But note what follows. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits fornication or sexual immorality, fornication is more precise, sins against his own body. Now, did you notice what he is saying there? That you are introducing sin into the body. The body, having sinned, didn't introduce that sin to you. That's an important distinction to make here. And we need to understand it. Now, in Mark chapter 7, we find Jesus there saying that the problem comes, if you recall, from the heart of man. He is not, though, saying that sin starts off in your heart already. Because if you start at the beginning of that list, he starts with adulteries and fornications. Now, if adultery and fornication is part of your nature, then every single one of you would at some point in your life have committed fornication and adultery. That's not what it means. It's talking about the real problem lies within you in your decision making. Whether or not you're going to sin and choose it and introduce that sin into your life and become part of your being. So as we consider the very nature of this, temptation exists in this world on a massive scale due to the sin of Adam and Eve. That is true. And sin exists then because all of us have given in to temptation, just like Adam and Eve, if we are old enough to understand that. And therefore we are guilty, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, because we have sinned. And this brings us to another passage we must consider in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, if you notice carefully, it emphasizes that sin entered the world and death entered through that sin. But notice what it says at the end. Death spreads to all men because all sinned. Now, if you understand that to be the consequences of sin and the death that follows, then he is actually, in a passage many Calvinists want to use to say, see, it all goes back to Adam. This passage says the problem in coming into this world went back to Adam. The problem of death that you have, not physically but spiritually, goes back to you. We need to understand that and make sure we help other people appreciate it. Of course, those who try to apply this verse to original sin and inherent total depravity, they have trouble reconciling this view with the latter portion of the chapter. Notice verses 18 through 21. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made, or will be, made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now think for a second about how actually, if you believe that the problem was inherent in Adam, and this verse says, in this passage, that Christ took care of that problem, then that means that the original sin that was the problem with Adam no longer is a problem. So why does that doctrine still exist? We will get to that momentarily. Christ overcame the problem created by Adam's sin to the same extent as the problem existed. Yet we still see sin in the world. My sin is not Adam's fault. My sin is my fault. And your sin is your fault too. That is how the Bible describes sin. Now, second of all, we do not believe in the doctrines of original sin, inherent total depravity, because of how the Bible describes the nature of man. Man is made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness." And he did so then, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female created he them." But then we turn to chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and here is where people make an argument. Because they find in verse 1 that, yes, Adam was made in the likeness of God. But then we come down to verse 3, and it changes. "Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Now, there are those who then, among the Calvinists and even the Arminians, will say that what happened was, right here you see, God came in, he made Adam, yes, in his image, but because something changed, and therefore when Seth came along, then he took on Adam's fallen image. And therefore, we see that demonstrated. However, all we have to do is turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and there we have a problem. Because it says, and remember that what has happened in the meantime is the global flood of Noah. And then we find that after this flood has taken place, and they have been on dry ground, and then we have patriarchal law reinstituted. And one thing that is stated is found here in Genesis 9, 6. "Whoever sheds men's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Capital punishment. "For in the image of God he made man." Well, now, if the reason for capital punishment, and that is why murder is so wrong, is because man is in the image of God, then if no man today is in the image of God but is in the image of Adam, then what's the problem with murder? You see the problem. But you see, the nature of man is such that man is innocent until he sins individually. In Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Paul is going through and explaining about the old law and its problems and why it needed to be replaced. And he comes down and he is introducing how he went through this. And he talks about as a child essentially coming and all of a sudden realizing he is now in sin. He was fine. He was right with God. And then it says that that knowledge came of the law. Sin revived, or essentially sprang to life, and now he has sinned. Now notice the order in which he gives it. He is fine, he comes to a knowledge, he breaks that, now he's a sinner. The nature of man does not put him as being a sinner, and that's why he then sins, but rather he is a being who is righteous and fine and free, and then chooses to sin. And that's what makes him a sinner, his own choice. Man is therefore capable of being tempted. But temptation implies a test. That's the very nature of this word. That if it's a test, it means the outcome's in doubt. Will they do well? Will they not do well? I understand this. I'm teaching a little bit on the side, teaching history. I was so excited as I handed out my test to my students. And then I graded them. You see, a test, there's some doubt there. How are they going to do? Temptation is therefore a test. We can do well, we can pass the test, or we can fail the test, but that is in doubt. That's the nature of temptation. If, on the other hand, we are inherently sinful, there is no such thing as temptation, truly, because we're going to fail every time because of what is within us. We have a failing nature. My students don't have a failing nature. They have decided not to study. And that is what is true of mankind. Man is capable of overcoming temptation. Now, even though this is a passage that they will say, well, that's just talking about Christians. At least there are many who will say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, we can say, well, that's just for when you're a Christian. But now go back to before you were a Christian. Did you always sin? Were you never capable before you became a Christian of overcoming a temptation? Did you always do wrong? Because if you put a deep-seated, sinful nature in someone in which sin just simply overwhelms, then how do we possibly say no to sin without any help, which they'd have to say we're not getting? How do we do it? Where does that come from? Does it come from within us? No, because we'd have a sinful nature. But you see, you were capable at some time, even before you were a Christian, of realizing there's something wrong about that. I'm not going to do it. And therefore, man is capable of doing both good and bad. The same man, and that's true of every man. So whatever man is, he's not totally overwhelmed by depravity. And so for this, let's consider Ezekiel 33, verses 17 through 20. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Now, did you note where he is laying the responsibility of the turning? He is saying that here you have someone who is righteous, who can do wrong, and someone who is wrong, who can decide to do right. And what makes the difference is not God intervening, but that person making a decision. That's the nature of man. Man is capable of choosing good and choosing God. Israel did it in Exodus chapter 19. They were given the choice. Will you take this responsibility on? And they said, yes. They didn't keep it, but they made the choice. We find in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Cornelius, a man who is not a Christian, who is a devout man. He wants to be right with God. But remember that we find later on in the chapter that what Peter was sent there to preach unto them was that which would lead to repentance and to remission of sins. So he's someone who is sinful that has not been taken care of, and yet he is someone who is devout and does good. He is making that choice. He made that choice in order to seek God. God, based upon that, provides the opportunity for him, which he then accepted by his own choice. Man is therefore capable of accepting or rejecting God's commands. Joshua 24, verse 50, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20, choose life, Moses told the people. And that means that man is capable of receiving God's word. Notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, a very familiar verse, I think, to many of us. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, I want to point out one particular word, and that is noble. The difference between the Thessalonians and the Bereans was the character of the Bereans, who had a noble character that sought what God wanted them to do. They made the distinction, they made the difference in whether or not they were going to accept the gospel message. And therefore, this is the nature of man and what then every man is capable of doing. Because man is capable of repentance. If you think about it, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded, listen carefully, every man, all men, everywhere, to repent. Now think about this, God commanding every man to repent and then refusing to give them the capability of doing what he told them to do. Do you know what that says about God? Ultimately, Jesus Christ shows the nature of man and the potential of man. Oh, and that's a whole different sermon. But being fully man, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and by the way, to deny that is to deny the gospel, 2 John 9 through 11. But since he's fully man, mankind cannot be inherently sinful. Now, if, as some argue, well, Jesus was conceived so that he would not be at the same disadvantage as the rest of mankind, then where was the suffering in his temptation noted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18? You have to create a whole different doctrine that's wrong in order to cover up what's wrong about this doctrine. Original sin and total depravity are at direct odds with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why would someone claiming to be a Christian want to believe that? We are all perfectly capable of doing what God says. We just haven't. And that's why we need Jesus. Thirdly, we do not believe the doctrine of original sin and inherent total depravity because of how the Bible describes the nature of God. God is infinite spirit, John 4, verse 24. And that is why he is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That is, he is able to know whatever he wants to know, he is able to be wherever he wants to be, and he is able to do whatever he wants to do. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, Psalm 139, 1 through 16 describe these very well. But we need to understand them correctly. God's omniscience, knowledge, while providing foreknowledge of people's behavior, does not imply he controls that behavior. That would be the assertion of his will, not knowledge itself. I told them back home that I knew that at least 50 people would not be there Sunday night, they were there Sunday morning. Foreknowledge. That's based on experience, but it's still foreknowledge. I could come pretty close to telling you even which ones. Does that make me responsible for their decision? No. It means I understand them. God's omnipotence, while establishing his sovereignty, shows that he has authority over all things, but it does not imply that he must exert control over all things. Now think about what you're doing. You're going to require something of God that he himself does not say he requires of himself. He has the power to act, but this does not imply that he always will do so. Does God have the power to strike a person dead right now? Well, now, didn't he do that in time past? Nadab and Abihu? He has the capability. Well, if he has the capability, he has the power, why isn't he doing it? I'm still here, he's allowing that. You're still here, he's allowing that. Just because something is within his power does not mean and require that he does it. And that is true in terms of exerting his power over our will. God is also love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And he manifests his love to us through his grace, through his mercy, through his long-suffering. But the question is, how does God do this? God's love has been extended to all men in the world. John chapter 3 and verse 16. God's grace is his love, giving us opportunity, nature of grace, opportunity in the person of Jesus Christ, who has brought the opportunity of salvation to all men. The grace of God brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. God's mercy is his love applied with respect to the covenant that he has made to make forgiveness possible. And this mercy has been extended to all men, placing all of us under the covenant which Jesus established when he died for that purpose. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. God's long-suffering is his love giving us time to repent. Time and opportunity extended to every man. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. Many people then want to limit God's love, limit God's grace, limit God's mercy, and limit God's long-suffering to only a portion of mankind that God sets apart to choose. That's limiting God. God declares plainly that he extends these to all mankind. God is light, and he manifests this in his consistency in how he acts in every situation in accordance with his nature. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and him was no darkness at all. Now, since God is light, then God is good. He wants what is best for all by applying the same standard and the same expectations for all. Matthew 22, verse 14, another passage that's often mistakenly used to apply to Calvinism. Many are called, but few are chosen. Look at the verses right before that. It is a parable of the virgins, and what are they doing? Some made a choice not to prepare. And that's what he is talking about as being, they're being called. Everyone had that opportunity. Few prepared themselves adequately. That's what that verse says. Because the word chosen does not mean chosen selectively, individually. It means select in quality based upon meeting a godly standard. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So since God is light, God's relationships are determined by whether men choose light. John chapter 3, 18 through 21. We often will read and hear quoted verse 16, how much God loved the world and gave his only begotten son. We look at verse 17, that he sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. But you go to verses 18 through 21 and he talks about light and darkness and making the right choices. Since God is light, then that means that God is just and God is fair. And therefore he will treat all men without any partiality, which means that he cannot, by his very nature, choose salvation for one man while denying it of another. He offers it to all. There's no partiality with God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. And should we think that I'm misusing that, that's in the context of judgment. Those who get caught up in a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God probably do not realize that the doctrine, listen very carefully to this, is rooted in paganism. It's assigning personal destiny to fate. That's its origin. It's a pagan concept. It is not a biblical concept. And therefore, people who follow the Bible, as anyone claiming to be a Christian should, well then, you're not going to follow a pagan concept. So the question is fairly simple. Does God possess both the power and the knowledge to give man free will? You see how many times we fail to ask the right questions. People want to say, well, you're limiting God. God is sovereign. He's in control. You're limiting God. No. The question is, can God create a being of free will? Because if you answer no, then aren't you limiting what God can do? God is limited by those things according to his own nature. And we don't pick and choose one portion of his nature to decide that. If this lies within God's power, then we must next consider what its nature will allow. Free will does not impugn God's sovereignty. It does not impugn his foreknowledge. But inherent total depravity does impugn his goodness. And that's why it's false. And that's why we cannot anywhere, anyway, anytime believe it. Indeed, the doctrine of total depravity is partially what makes those who believe it so vulnerable to the atheist problem of evil argument. If you hold to a doctrine where God determines everything, then he must also will what is evil and sinful. But that would mean that he's not God. James chapter 1, verse 13, where we began. The number of logical contradictions implied by these doctrines then is astounding. The fact that God is spirit also asserts that he has will. But the will he has expressed, contrary to those who hold to original sin and inherent total depravity now, is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. That's God's will. What God desires there, that's the same, that's a verb form of the same word. God's will is for all men to be saved. God has the power to do whatever he wants to do, yet not all men are saved. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, where he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Why? Because broad is the gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Well, if God wants everyone to be saved, but few will be saved, then we must conclude that God's will is to allow another will to make the decision of man's salvation, and that is man's free will. Fourthly, quickly, we do not believe the doctrines of original sin and inherent total depravity because of how the Bible describes the nature of judgment. We will be judged individually, not collectively. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, each man according to his work. We'll be judged for what we have done, not for what Adam did. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, we stand before the judgment seat of God, and we see that we're going to be judged by what each man, one of us, has done on an individual basis. We will be judged according to how we chose to respond to what God has said. John chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. We will be judged according to the moral choices that we have made. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. That means then that I will not answer for you. You will not answer for me. And Adam will not answer for either one of us. Adam will answer for himself. All of us will be judged in righteousness by the only man who has lived in perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ, Acts 17:31. Why do we not believe in original sin and inherent total depravity? God loved the whole world, John 3:16. Christ died for the whole world, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. God wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God does not want anyone to be lost. He wants everyone to repent, 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9. These four verses fly in the face of the doctrines of original sin and inherent total depravity. Salvation began with God's choice to send Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Salvation is offered unto all through the gospel message, granted to all those who obey it. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Complete spiritual victory is then a possibility for all who choose faithfulness. And this is not just my opinion. This, I submit to you, is Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. How sad it is in this world that we see so many that have accepted a religious view that keeps them from taking up God's offer of salvation. The good news, though, is that you know better and you can be saved. Or at least I hope that you know better now. And I thank you so much for your kind attention.